Our Father, as we come to this moment together, we have all many mixed emotions and mixed situations, circumstances, and but all of us needing the touch of Christ upon us, the touch of His Spirit within, and we ask that we may have that this morning to lift us beyond our human inadequacies. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going on with Hebrews. We had a little interlude with issues that have to do with the season. We're going on with chapter 2 of Hebrews, and that is not in any respect discontinuous with the season. This is the period of time when we are in a very peculiar, very special way, remembering the birth of Christ. And beyond all of the festivities and the enjoyments, which are, as we have said last Sunday, and also I think spoke of it yesterday, Friday, which are not in any way out of order, because the, remember what we have said, that the real significance at the human level of the Christmas activities is to, or let's say perhaps the aim or goal of our Christmas activities would be to provide an atmosphere of joyfulness, merriment to whatever degree that contributes to it. And I said, you know, it's very much like the birthday of an individual. We're remembering that birthday, and we do so with festivities. We want them to feel that we're glad they were born. That's what it's all about. And if we get too pietistic about it, we kill that part of it, which is not conveyed to a large part of the body of believers. Not many children could really find a lot of personal lift or joyfulness in remembering or discussing the incarnation. But for them, remembering that Christ was born, associating that memory with festivities would be quite appropriate, just as the, and as I said before, this giving of gifts has nothing to do with the fact that the wise men gave gifts to Christ. Gift giving started, we have a reference to it in the book of Esther, where the Jews, in celebration of the fact that they were delivered from the odious indictment of Haman, rejoiced and sent gifts to one another. So gift giving at birthday time or whenever has been an indication of joyfulness. As I said before, of course, the pastors would love to have you believe that every gift ought to be given to Christ, and since Christ isn't around, they will gladly receive it. that's a very good promotion for them, but gift giving is a matter of joyfulness. And joyfulness is the object lesson, if you will, that we would like to convey to our children, and that's why we can have whatever rejoicing or whatever activities, as long as they're not illegal. I won't say fattening. I presume a lot of the things at Christmas time are fattening, but as long as they're not illegal, they are more or less appropriate celebrations. But what we have just come through is a symbol of rejoicing or of appreciation for the fact that Christ was born, and we've tried to create an atmosphere in which the children, as well as the adults, remember the day as a day of gladness and festivities. Anyway, that's just in a passing comment. But in another sense, the heart of Christmas is salvation. The words of Zacharias, the father of John, and the words of Mary and others at that time reflect the issue of deliverance. Zacharias says that we may be delivered from our enemies and serve the Lord all the days of our life. So, deliverance is the heart of the issue at Christmas time. The coming of Christ was for deliverance, that God should break through the mortal barrier, so to speak, to be able to communicate to the minds and hearts of the human race in this very visible way was the, of course, the most significant moment in history, that God was able to break through the barrier. Not that it was such a great task for him, but he did it. He broke through the barrier to communicate with human beings who had, as of this time, as of the time of coming of Christ, had gotten considerably out of hand, had changed almost form and shape in terms of their own human wills and human interests and so forth. The whole mood of mankind at the time Christ came was a period of darkness. And the coming of Christ was the great moment of light when God burst through into the human realm or the human context with truth and life and light. That was the fundamental issue of deliverance. Of course, by the time again that Christ came, the hand of Satan had turned the world into a great cauldron of wretchedness. Satan has a certain liberty God allows him. He may be in one sense regarded as tethered, but limited, but in another sense, he does exercise a considerable amount of control in the world, not beyond what Christ allows him, but he does have control, and he is called the prince of the power of the air, for example. He is called in Ephesians the ruler of this world, the spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience. So wherever there is iniquity, evil, disobedience, godlessness, this is the realm of Satan. And he functions in a fairly free way in that realm. Probably the greatest miracle of the ages is the miracle of belief. We regard things like healings and deliverances of various earthly types as the great miracles. Jesus said, "Greater works than these shall ye do," even after he had performed such miracles. And the greater thing, of course, is belief. That a human being surrounded by all these evidences to the contrary would still believe is the miracle. We look at the things that happen on the earth and the seemingly senseless devastations. We have so far escaped a good deal of it here. Back in the Middle West are flooded out and different natural catastrophes have plagued people during the year. Whittier was a catastrophe, but not quite at the levels that some others are. The loss of life was not very minimal at that point. Perhaps a couple of people whose lives are worth it, of course, but as over against losses in terms of hundreds or thousands, which happen all over the world all the time. Of course, that senseless downing of the PSA jet, you're saying. That was a senseless thing. Problem of human error in the security area. But you look at those things, you see, and you ask as a human being, how could God allow such things? Couldn't God have kept that PSA plane up? Couldn't he have kept that person from getting loose there? Couldn't he have stopped him in the plane? I often think of that I'm on those jets a good deal. I think in terms only of what would I do confronted with some kind of catastrophe like that. I mean, what would you do to nail somebody who was trying to hijack the plane? And I had a number of plans that I have in mind. maybe none of them would work, but the point is that this has been allowed, and to what degree does God enter into those things? And you can't say that the people on that jet were any worse than any rest of us. No, they say, well, God had to punish them for any particular reason, or that they had less faith, or that there were a greater percentage of unbelievers on the plane, or revelers. I remember on a red-eye flight back to the Middle West, to Iowa that time last spring, I think, or July, I think it was. Anyway, my first leg of the flight was on a, was going to Las Vegas. They had a plane full of revelers who were celebrating someone's birthday. And the stewardesses were in the spirit of everything so that no one did anything to in any way dampen the spirits of the revelers. But I was glad when they got off at Las Vegas. But if we were going to, determine whether the plane would stay up or not in terms of the percentage of the godless, one might have been a little uneasy there in that situation. But you see, there's no way you can figure that. My father died when I was, when he was 49. I was just a teenager. My own choice, had I been on the board of directors to make a vote, would have been to leave him alive and take my, I mean, if you're looking at weighing the relative values or the relative merits, I would have thought my father would have done more good for the earth than I would, and I would have made a different choice, but that was not God's way of doing things, so we can't figure. There's no way to figure it. People are so quick to say, well, it was this person had done, served their usefulness. Well, I don't know that we can say that. I don't know what to say. The Lord chooses to allow some to go and some to stay. I've had to abandon any thought that the time on the earth is a time of spiritual preparation for heaven, because I have to look at all the people that go out early, and even before they've had a chance to live at all. And I look at the people that have made a lot of mistakes and so forth, and they certainly are not ready when they go. Of course, when I speak in these terms, I always more or less expect that there'll be ones that we'll be saying. This is proven out in different meetings I've had. I speak about things I say, well, I don't know. And after the meeting, there will be those that have their ready texts for me that say, oh yes, well, you just haven't, the Lord hasn't revealed that to you like he has to me. So I'm going to give you the answer to that. I'm not afraid to say I don't know. And I don't know what God is really doing on the earth. But he has his reasons, and in part, we are on earth as Christ was. That's what John says. As he was, so are we in this world. People might look at that and say, well, you see, that was to feed the poor, for example. Well, Jesus didn't spend much time doing that. He fed some that were not particularly poor, but Jesus did not make his life handling the beggars. He was sensitive to them, but I mean, that wasn't his thing. If we use Jesus as an example of feeding the poor, we would have trouble, especially as we listen to him speak to Judas and say to him, the poor you have always with me. You don't look at Jesus as an example of feeding the poor. That's not to say you shouldn't do it, but that's not, if we say we are as he was in the world, you can't look at that. Nor can you look at crucifixion. We're crucified only in the sense that we run counter to the world. We are crucified in the crucible of life, because every day there are ways in which our Christianity runs counter to the world and causes us distress in that respect. So it wasn't in that respect that we were as he is in the world, and he wasn't passing out tracts on the corners in Jerusalem. There are many ways that people like to say, well, we're down here to work. Well, if we're down here to work, he shouldn't cut short his workers. You're down here to work. How many people have been cut off who were workers for the Lord in their prime of life? Anyway, the essence of what we are on the earth as compared to what Jesus was on the earth, is that we are spirit-oriented beings in the crucible of life on the earth. We're here suffering as he did. Suffering in the sense only that, as I said, we are constantly confronted with Satan's devastations around us, which God seems to allow for his own purposes. Now, going back to our original thesis that The great miracle is that living in the midst of this crucible, we still believe. We still make our way here on a Sunday or whenever, and we still pray. Perhaps the greatest evidence that Christ exists, or one of the great evidence that he exists, is that we do pray. I've said before, we feel perfectly sane offering a prayer. We don't feel like we're praying to the walls. You might sometime in a bad mood feel that way, but basically you wouldn't keep praying if you didn't feel somehow it did some good. There was a place, there is a place of communication between ourselves and God, see. So probably one of the great evidences of the truth of Christ or the existence of God is that we continue to function in the assumption that he exists, in spite of a world surrounding us with so many evidences that might be called evidences of the contrary. There are some very, very distressing moments in the life of people, agonizing moments, cruel moments, and yet somehow they seem to rise above the cruelty, they rise above the terror of life, the disappointments, the heartaches, the sorrows. And generally speaking, even if a person in a moment of great anguish and sorrow and distress would decide to forget about it, not to have to say, well, Lord, apparently it's not for me, so goodbye. People don't do that. They might like to do it. They may do it temporarily, but inevitably, there is the magnetism of God which causes us to return. But that's a miraculous thing. In our minds, as poor ignorant mortals, the law of gravity is a mystery. Magnetism, force. Gravity is one of the major linchpins of material existence. It's a great mystery to us. It's a great mystery how we can stand on the side of the Earth. It's one of those deeper essences of God's involvement with this earth. We don't challenge it. We know how to cope with it. We know not to jump off a building without a parachute, at least. We handle gravity all right. We function. We have to function with it. But, of course, we don't understand it. By the same token, who can understand spiritual gravity? We don't understand the spiritual magnetism that holds us to Christ in spite of ourselves. And rationale doesn't help much. In the beginning, rationale or reason doesn't help a whole lot to get people to Christ. Untouched by the Spirit of God, it is irrational to be a Christian. It's irrational to believe in God, given the status of the world, unless the Spirit of Christ touches you and brings those forces together that tie you to him, that draw you to him. You might as well figure that. There are thousands and thousands, probably maybe hundreds of thousands of books written by Christians trying to prove God. But in the long run, there's no proof in the world that will really do the job apart from the Spirit. No amount of rationale will hold you to Christ apart from the Spirit. It's the Spirit in us that is the magnetic force that holds us to Christ. And we go through the sorrows and tragedies and heartaches of life, and we remain afloat. That's the miracle. When they take down all the decorations and the festoons and all and all the goodies are eaten and all the calories accumulated and so forth, and the whole thing is over, there are not a few souls that are going to heave a great sigh of relief, not the least of which might be the mother of the household, who by and large provides Christmas for the rest. Well, hubby's out buying a few things, she's done the whole shot and cooked the dinner and put up with his relatives and all. So the poor lady of the household is probably breathing a sigh of relief. You know, the thing is over, but the thing that remains apart from the any kind of human sentimentalities. You know, how many little epithets do you get in the ads and over television and everywhere else? Or let's keep Christmas in our heart, et cetera, et cetera. Is there any human being could ever do that? Because they're going to be squabbling just as much the next day as they were on Christmas Day. it's in the heart of people to squabble, you know, and in the heart of people to do all kinds of things that are human, among which might be a certain amount of selfishness and self-centeredness and so forth. And all that comes rushing back in, if it ever left, after the Christmas holidays. What remains, in spite of all of that, in spite of the distresses and terrors sometimes and so forth in the world and the mischief and the iniquity and so on, in spite of all of that, that spiritual quality remains that keeps us coming back to Christ, coming back to pray, coming back to apologize, hopefully. Some people don't apologize, at least to the, in the human sense, but when we offend the Lord, it's a good thing to apologize to Him. In fact, a little clue about the meaning of forgiveness just thrown in here as an extra. This is sort of a side dish, but a clue I'll give you about forgiveness is if you ask it, you have it automatically. Because if it were not for the spirits in you, you wouldn't ask for it. The same spirit in you that asks forgiveness guarantees that the forgiveness is given. So one thing you can think about, if you ask the Lord, you're not sure about humans, you can ask human beings for forgiveness and you're not always sure you get it. And you might feel in the flesh that your crimes have been too heinous for the Lord to forgive you. But the guarantee that He has is that you want Him to. Only Christ can inspire the need or the desire in our hearts for forgiveness. So whatever human beings do or don't do with the apologies, you can always assume Christ will be there. But that's part of the process of your life. You're facing another year. The same idiocies, inanities, displacements that you've had already last year. There'll be another trek through another mountain pass, over the hills and through the dales, and I'll guarantee one thing, next year will be about the same as last year. Human frailties we have are going to be part of our nemesis for the next year. Circumstances may change radically. But as soon as you get through with one problem, there'll be another one waiting around the corner. It's the nature of life. And your only ability to handle it is the grace or spirit of Christ within, which doesn't pass away with the festoons, you know, and the gingerbread boys and the candy canes. Doesn't pass away with that. Of course, there's some elements of things at Christmas that don't pass away. For example, the calories do not seem to pass quickly away. The extra pounds, I should say, don't pass quickly away. Funny how you can eat a pound of candy and gain 5 pounds of weight. I've never been able to figure that out. One little chocolate candy puts a pound of flesh on you. Next year, at this time, you will be still identified with Christ, and you will have come through your good times and your bad. As sure as the gravity that holds your feet to the earth, which is God's doings, as sure as that, and surer, because in fact, the scripture says, heaven and earth, for Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not pass away. See? He's not saying heaven and earth will pass away, because we have a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. So earth and heaven as concepts, maybe different structures, but as concepts will not pass away. He's only saying even they would pass away before my word would. Say that. So the word of Christ will not pass away. The spirit of Christ will be always with you. It will be in your hearts and in your lives. And you'll weather the storm. I can say that after hundreds of years of life. We're here. right? We made it. And we went through some pretty rough times. But we're here. And the Spirit of Christ is with us. And it's amazing, after all these years. Over 60 years for myself. Some of you may be a little older, but pretty generous. 62 to be exact. I'm not sure I'm any wiser, but I'm certainly older. And you come to this point, and you've been over the road, you've been over the mountains, through the gullies, and fallen off a few cliffs. You're still here, and you still care about Christ. That's a big thing. When you start to pray, and you're feeling a little low, you can say, well, Lord, I'm here, and I care. Okay? But you can start there. Whatever else is true, that much is true. You're here, and you care. And if he were not working with you, you wouldn't be there praying to him. Christ were not with you, you'd abandon the whole thing and cut your losses and run. But you don't do that because something down deep inside of you holds you together with Christ. The text which fits into that, verse 1 of chapter 2, deals with this subject. Wherefore, it is necessary for us more abundantly to give heed to the things that we have heard, lest we take another stream. Remember, the book of Hebrews is to Hebrews. That's what that title means. The letter to the Hebrews means that it's a letter to the Hebrews. People forget that point. If it was a letter to the Gentiles, they would maybe remember. It's a letter to the Hebrews, which means that the whole bulk of that book of Hebrews has got to be seen in the light of the history of Israel. Because these Hebrews were now in the era after Christ, in danger of letting that go as their forebears let the law go and let God go. And you'll find all through the book of Hebrews these references which indicate that whereas the Hebrews had been, the Jewish people had been hearing the word, the ones to whom he's writing, they'd been hearing the word, but they still hadn't really made up their mind about Christ. And he's saying to them, or to, of course, great numbers of Israeli had, but there were those that were in danger of losing this thing. Not losing salvation in the sense that they had come to Christ and now were going to leave him. That's not the point here. In fact, this very difficult verse that speaks of having heard the good things of God and so forth, we should let them go. They're not talking about people that have been filled with the Spirit by coming to Christ, but people who had heard the word and been spoken to by God, as it were, and were still in danger of not getting with it, you see, of letting it go. Well, this Greek word, which is translated in the King James by let them slip, that's not what the word really means, parareo. Reo has to do with the flowing of a river. And para means taking a side one, see? Alongside. Para means alongside. So you come to a fork in the river and you take the wrong one. So he says, you Hebrews, he's giving them a warning that there were those that were toying with this matter since Christ had revealed himself and were in danger of making the same mistake their forebears had in taking the wrong river. But we here today have taken the right river. The Spirit of Christ is with us, and we have our ups and downs and our problems, but as I have said, the guarantee that you're still with Christ and he's with you is that you're here. Otherwise, you have no reason to come. You know, if we had a 40-voice choir up here and the orchestra and so forth, you might have reason to come, but you have no reason to come to this place except one, and that's because you're coming to interact with Christ. So that's why I can say that. I'm not sure I could say that in a lot of places where people come for a variety of reasons. And there are many people that are attached to these mega churches, which they call the full service churches, which means you have everything from nursery schools, to job placement, to dating services, and you know, the whole thing. What do you call it? Full service church. Make no mistake about it, a lot of people go there for a dating service, you know. But anyway, I might have to be guarded in what I said in that situation. And I couldn't say honestly that everybody was that. But here, what would you come for? You know, there's nothing ornate here, nothing grand, nothing entertaining. The jokes are few. Nothing entertaining. Why do you come? Because Christ, the Spirit, draws you here, you see? And He draws you here because you believe that here you're going to hear about Christ, see? Not because it's so great, but because you come and you know you're going to be in touch with Christ here. Well, I'd better stop here. Father, we pray that in the moments we've spent together, that the Spirit of Christ will indeed perform or continue to perform that miracle within us, which is the belief and strength of our identity with Christ in spite of all the conditions around us. In Christ's name, amen.